Heavenly Father, again, we count it a privilege to come together tonight for the purpose of studying about prayer, looking into this prayer of David, seeing how it applies to us and our lives in these present days in which we live. And Father, we realize that the conditions that he prayed under are so similar to what we find ourselves in today, as we see not only the election taking place now in the United States for president. Father, how we pray that God the Holy Spirit will move those who are believers to go to the polls and to vote based on biblical conviction. We pray that God the Holy Spirit and your mighty angels will be working in a restraining force against the evil that is trying to hijack that country. Father, as we look at Psalm chapter 4 tonight, we see David praying under tremendous pressure and opposition. We find that even many of those who were his followers had given up hope. And yet, Father, he was confident. And the reason he was confident is because he knows that you do not change. Circumstances change and people change. Conditions all around us are constantly changing, but you don't change. We thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And on that solid foundation, we can plant our feet and live in security and assurance. So guide us as we look at this psalm this evening and challenge our hearts and our souls as you draw us to prayer after this class, that we might pray effectively in a way that changes lives, in a way that impacts the course of history. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just very quickly run through a review of what we've seen in the first three psalms. You remember that in Psalm chapter 1, we were introduced to the perfect man who is the last Adam. And then in Psalm chapter 2, we see the king revealed who is the Son of God. This, of course, refers to the same person. But Psalm chapter 1 shows us Christ in his incarnation, where Psalm chapter 2 shows us Christ at his second coming. And then we enter into Psalm chapter 3, and there we studied David fleeing from Absalom, and this is, of course, a type of Christ as king being rejected. You remember that the people stood on the pavement before Pilate and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And so we have the flight of David from Absalom and his rejection there. But in Psalm chapters 3 through 7, we actually see a section where it anticipates the rejection of Messiah and therefore the opposition against him, and therefore also anticipates those who follow him and the opposition, the persecution, and the antagonism that they're going to run up against. So as we move into chapter 4, Psalm chapter 4 has to do with the confidence of the believer, confidence in God and courage before men. And I'll just look first of all at the superscription. Remember that this was actually a part of the original psalm. It says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Of course, the psalms of David were his personal devotions and private prayers. They were used as songs in the worship of ancient Israel. I'll point out one thing. The statement "to the chief musician" is very interesting, that in the Septuagint, and Spurgeon points this out, there's a very close relationship between the statement "to the chief musician" or a similar word with just a couple of letter changes, which is "to the end," dedicated to the end. What the ancient rabbis said was that this indicated that this particular psalm was pointing to the end when the Messiah would come. So there are elements, of course, that are prophetic in this psalm, and they have all kinds of messianic applications. We begin in verse 1 with a cry of faith in affliction. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." The first thing that we notice in this first verse is that faith rests in God's faithfulness, not in any merit in man. When David cries out that God will hear him, his dependence on God and his assurance on God is that God will hear because of who God is, not because of who David is. That'll come out clearly in a couple of statements that he makes later on. In 1 Peter 3:12, Peter tells us that God's eyes are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And in Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 13:6, we have a word used in the original language, which is boethos in the Greek, which says that He runs to our aid, or He runs to help us. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help. That word help. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 6, David says, I will not fear, the Lord is my helper. So the idea is that the Lord runs to the aid of those believers who are afflicted. We also see in this verse that assurance is built on imputed righteousness. We have our faith resting in God's faithfulness, but our assurance is built on the fact that He has imputed us with His righteousness. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The God of my righteousness indicates that God is the source of His righteousness. That David's righteousness doesn't come from David, and we'll find that in the third statement that he makes here. The God of my righteousness indicates that because you have imputed me with righteousness, you're going to deal with me based on that righteousness you gave me, not necessarily based on what I may or may not deserve. It reminds us of Romans 5, 1 and 3, where Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Remember, the word justified means to be declared righteous. And then he goes on to say, and not only that, but we rejoice in our tribulations. And I would suggest that when you and I are going through times of difficulty and trial, the one thing the devil tries to get us to do is look at our own inadequacy, or look at our own insufficiency, or look at where we've failed. David's faith rises above that because he says, it's not based on my merit. It's based on who God is, and it's based on what He's done. He's imputed me with His righteousness. That brings us to the third thing that comes out of the first verse, and that is that confidence comes from the experience of His grace in the past. You know, oftentimes when we go through trial, we fail to just take the time to look back and say, how has God dealt with me in the trials that I've gone through before? He says, you have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. The word to relieve is actually from the word that we get Rahab from. It's a word that means to be enlarged. It's the idea of God putting you in a broad and level place. So the idea is that He's enlarged. And if you'll remember, when David sang his final victory song in 2 Samuel 22, and this is, of course, recorded in Psalm 18 as well, he says, you have enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. The idea is you're giving me a level place to stand that is not slippery and not treacherous. You're securing my feet on a solid foundation. So the idea here is that David is saying, you are the God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in the past. You've secured me before. You're going to do it again. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. And of course, again, mercy is a further acknowledgement that his righteousness is imputed and that there's no merit in himself. I was just reading something by Oswald Chambers earlier, and he was emphasizing how important it is for us as believers to build our faith on who God is and what He's done for us in salvation, not on how we may or may not be faring at the moment. In other words, build your confidence on your position, not on your practice. Build your confidence on your standing before God, not on your state at the moment. Otherwise, your faith is constantly up and down, fluctuating, instead of having that steadfast consistency that God wants us to have. The principle that comes out of this, of course, is that affliction is the natural condition for the believer, and effective prayer is the proper response. But the key for effective prayer in times of trial is that you pray with confidence and assurance. You're not wavering, you're not doubting, you're not double-minded, you're not saying, well, I don't really deserve it, so I don't think God's going to do it for me. You're praying saying, you're God and you don't change. You've imputed me with righteousness. That doesn't change. You've delivered me in the past through all of my ups and downs and tests and trials. You're going to do the same today. And that's very important. And of course, I hold very strongly to that. As I've been praying over the past couple of days about the election in America, I just feel it is probably far more critical than any of us realize. And my hope and my confidence is God has delivered us in the past. He has sustained us. He will continue to do so. As we move into verses 2 to 4, we see how the believer is to resist his enemies. There's one thing that you can be sure of when you go through tests and trials. You're going to get hit from two sides. And one side is those who are enemies of the faith, enemies of Christ. They're going to hit you, they're going to jump on you while you're down, they're going to persecute you while you're weak. The other side are believers who have lost hope. The believers that are weak in faith, the believers that are doubting, the believers that are looking at circumstances instead of the consistency of God, they're going to hit you as well. So David deals with both of them here in this psalm. And the first, he deals with the persecutors. How are we to deal with those who are enemies of the truth? Well, there are three things that come out here, and I'll just read verse 2 to 4 and then hit them. Notice he says, "How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" There's something implied here, and it is that David understands that their time is limited. They're going to persecute for a while. They're going to attack for a while. But the question he has is, how long do you think this is going to last? Then he goes on and he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin." Now he's actually giving counsel to himself. "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." And then he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." So how are we as believers to meet the assault of unsaved people? Number one, recognize that the tactics of unbelievers reveal the strategy of Satan. He calls them sons of men, which indicates that they're unsaved natural men. And what they do is they turn his glory into shame. Without wanting to get too political, I would have to say that this is what a lot of people have done with President Bush. What he has done, which took phenomenal courage, which took a willingness to stand alone, and Prime Minister Howard did the same thing, laid their political career on the line, not for the sake of popularity, but for the sake of doing what was right. And it's been turned against them. You and I as believers, when we take a stand for Christ, when we say the Word of God is true, when we say that Christ is our example, we're stating absolute truth. But when you find yourself in trial and you find yourself faltering, that's when the enemy is going to come in and he's going to say, "Well, what kind of an example of that are you? Look at you. How well do you live up to it?" And everything that you aim at, everything that you're focused on in your spiritual life, they're going to say, "Well, if that is right, then how come this and that and other things in your life?" And of course, we realize no one's ever going to measure up perfectly. So turning his glory to shame is using his faith against him. And the evidence of the motive behind it is that they love what's worthless and falsehood. And of course, their goal is never to build up. We have to ask ourselves when we choose to identify or separate from people, are they really motivated to build up, or is their desire to tear down? Because we need to realize that there will always be people on the periphery of any Christian ministry or any good thing that's happening in the spiritual realm who are there like jackals, they're like wolves, and they're just looking at how can we tear this down. We have to be really careful. Secondly, we have to rest, as I said earlier, in our standing, not in our state. Notice that he says, "Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." No matter how dark or dim things are, no matter how much David himself had failed. By the way, this is seen as a counterpart to chapter 3, which means that we're still in that Absalom revolt situation. How easy would it have been for David to say, "Look, I deserve everything that's coming down on me, and why should God hear me with all the sins I've committed, so I might as well give up." He's not doing that. And the reason is because he's not building his confidence on his state. He's building his confidence on his standing before God. The Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And David identifies himself as one who is godly. This is the equivalent of what you and I would use as the word saint. I'm a saint. I'm a child of God. Therefore, I'm godly. And of course, Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14 tell us that we have been forever perfected or forever sanctified in Christ. By position, we're godly, we're holy. By practice, we often fail, but God deals with us on the grounds that we are accepted in the Beloved. And that makes all the difference in the world. The third thing we see is that the believer also has to respond from spiritual, not natural grounds. He has to respond from spiritual, not natural grounds. This is what we find in verses 4 and 5. Don't let natural anger lead you into sin. It's going to be natural that you're angry with these people that love worthlessness. It's natural that you would be angry at people who would want to turn what you love and are devoted to into shame as an accusation against you. But while it may be natural to be angry, don't let that anger lead you into sin. And you remember that Paul quotes this again in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. It's righteous indignation. It's natural. It's normal. It's right. But we have to be careful that it not lead us further, because as we're told in James 1:20, the wrath of man cannot work the righteousness of God. All right? We also need to review God's Word and commit our outcome to Him. He tells us that we need to meditate within our heart. In other words, review what you know of His Word. Review His promises. Go over the things that you've learned, the principles, the doctrines. And then you simply commit yourself to Him. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. The idea of being still is the fact that you are resting in Him. You remember that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23 about Jesus. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. And we have to do the same thing. And a third response to our attackers would be to praise God for His sure and certain deliverance. It says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And the sacrifice of righteousness, as we learn in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, is gratitude and thanksgiving. Gratitude and thanksgiving, when we're looking at an outcome that hasn't yet come, is a really strong statement of faith. We don't yet see how things are going to work out. We don't yet know what the outcome is going to be, but we're praising God and we're giving thanks for an outcome that we're sure is going to be for His glory and for our blessing. That's a very rare thing among believers. And if you could just put yourself back into David's situation, you can see how easy it would have been to believe that God was going to do him in, finish him off, throw him aside, whatever, because of his failures. But David realizes, God deals with me not based on my state, not based on my practice. God deals with me based on my position and standing before Him. That's very, very important. While He disciplines and He corrects, it's always for growth and it's always for blessing. So he says, trust in the Lord. And by the way, the word trust here is the Hebrew word batak. And that's the word that means to body slam your troubles on Him. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your cares on Him. Why does Peter tell us to do that? Knowing that He cares for you. His care for you never changes, so you can cast your cares on Him. That, by the way, is an imperative in the Hebrew. Cast your cares on Him. Trust in Him. Verses 6 to 8, how do we respond to the doubters and the fearful? Well, there are three things here. Let me read it. It says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let me just quickly give three things here. First of all, don't reason with the doubters. Respond in prayer. David doesn't try to convince the doubters. They're saying, who's going to show us any good? Many, not just a few. What good can come out of this? How can any good thing happen? Don't try to reason with them. They've already thrown away their confidence. Respond in prayer. You remember the incident in 1 Samuel 30, verses 3 to 8, where David came back from a raid and he found that their families had been taken by the enemy. Their own village had been raided. His followers wanted to stone him. They were going to kill him. And what was his response? In verse 6, it says he strengthened himself in the Lord, and in verse 8, he began to pray for guidance. David's first response was not to try to reason with them, but to respond in prayer. The second thing is to display the joy of the Lord, to rejoice in the trial as an evidence to the doubter of your absolute confidence that God is going to work it all out. He says you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Some people are only happy when things go well. David said, I can be in the midst of deep, difficult trial, and I will rejoice in the same way they rejoice when they're experiencing wonderful things. Why? Because he knows that God is going to bring deliverance. This is, by the way, what Will brought out on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon from 1 Peter 1:5-9, and I thought that was really a good insight, that God's salvation in the midst of trial is not taking us out of it, it's giving us joy in the middle of it. That's a real witness to the world around us of the confidence that we have in God. And third and finally, rest in your confidence in a faithful Savior. He says, I will lie down in peace and sleep because you alone make me dwell in safety. And essentially, this is illustrated by Peter in Acts 12 and verse 6. He's in prison. James had been put in prison and killed. Peter's in prison, and what does he do? He goes to sleep. He lays down. He's at peace. He's at rest. And he knows that he dwells in safety. And why is that? Because he already told us in Psalm 3 and verse 3, you are a shield around me. And every believer is surrounded by that shield, and God's faithfulness works with our faith to bring us victory and deliverance and triumph. So the conclusion of this psalm, I think, can be stated simply: trials are a test of our confidence in God and an opportunity for us to show the courage of our faith before men. Next time we go through a test and we go through a trial, let's remember that God hasn't changed. We may not have done well. We can all, when we're in those times of difficulty and trial, think of things we've done wrong or ways we failed or whatever. Don't build your life on that. Build your life on the fact that God has not changed. He always deals with us in grace. The only thing that hinders His grace from reaching us, His mercy from delivering us, and His blessing coming to us is that we're not willing to receive it by faith. It's always there if we'll reach out and take it. All right, let's just close in a quick prayer, and then we'll look at our prayer requests and prayer needs. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your character that never changes. Thank you for the position that you've given us, for the righteousness you've imputed to us. Thank you for the steadfastness that you have toward us. You never change. We thank you, Father, that on the basis of that we can have a faith and assurance and a confidence in the tests and the trials of life that can make it possible for us to rejoice, even when things are dark and difficult, knowing that you're going to bring us through and lift us up at the end. We pray that you'll guide us tonight as we look at prayer requests, and as we pray, let it be effective prayer. Let it be prayer with gratitude and thanksgiving. Let it be prayer with confidence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.